Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. You can find this passage on page 906 of your church Bible. My name is Debbie Vogan, and I've been a member here at MPC for 4 years. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now continuing with verses 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, friends, good morning again, and a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us here in our McLean Sanctuary and our McLean Fellowship Hall, and all those joining us in Fairfax as well. What a joy it is to worship as one big church family this morning. Jesus Christ risen, that we might have hope, that we might have life. My name is James Forsyth, and it's my privilege this morning to open up God's Word, learn alongside you as we consider the resurrection of Jesus and its implications for our lives. Encourage you to turn back to John chapter 20. If you have a church Bible, you'll find this on page 906. We're going to focus in on verses 19 and 20 this morning, but before we do that, let's bow our heads together and pray. Father, we believe the words that we have sung, that our hope is in that rugged cross, our salvation, won for us by Jesus. And not just in that cross, but in that empty tomb, the stone rolled away, Christ no longer there, risen for us. So, Lord, I pray that in these moments you would bring life, that you would bring resurrection to our souls, to our brokenness. Speak with us, meet with us, rise amongst us, that we would taste your life as it's offered to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the deadliest volcanic eruption in U.S. history took place in 1980. Who remembers the eruption of Mount St. Helens? Yeah, okay. Who wasn't born in 1980? Okay, yeah. Well, you know, okay, yeah. We know that the deadliest volcanic eruption, 57 people were killed in this eruption, and it really left just desolation in its wake. The site was left like something you'd imagine after a nuclear bomb goes off. All wildlife was extinguished, and roads and bridges and homes were destroyed. And of course, the environmental impact of this eruption was severe. The lava flow burned all soil down to bare rock, taking all wildlife and living things with it. And employees at the Forest Service really wondered, how long is it going to be before we start to see vegetation in this place again? I mean, there's no soil. We're down to bare rock. We've got, in some places, 20 to 30 feet of of ash. How long is it going to be before we see any living thing grow here again? Well, much to their surprise, not long after the eruption, Park Service employees started to stumble upon small patches of green. Patches of wildflowers and grasses and ferns, impossibly shooting out from under the ash. They were confused about how this could possibly be happening, and then they noticed kind of strange, kind of eerie fact. These patches of green were springing up in the shape of elk. You know, big deer, big antlers, right? Patches of green on the grass were forming pictures of elk on the ground. And they came to see that these animals had been killed by the lava flow and then covered with ash, but that their decomposing remains had become the soil in which windblown seeds could find a home and the soil in which new life could actually grow. And as they looked out over that barren landscape, they realized that there were patches of green scattered throughout the area, all growing where these elk had died. New life came, but it came from death. Death brought forth new life, and that's what Easter is all about. That's what Easter is all about. So come with me. Let's be a fly on the wall of a locked room in verse 19 of John chapter 20. Let's see death and life in these verses. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It's Sunday evening, the sun is going down, and the hearts and the hopes of Christ's disciples are doing the same. Here they are, gathered, huddled in the shadows, 10 of them. Judas and Thomas are missing, and of course, there's another empty chair at this table. Why? Because Jesus, their leader, their friend, has been seized. And not just seized, but crucified. And not just crucified, but dead. And not just dead, but buried. Never to be seen in this world again. The atmosphere speaks of his absence. There are 10 of them, and yet the room feels empty. Empty, we read, that is, apart from fear. Fear fills this room. They have locked the doors for fear of the Jews. Religious zealots have been on the warpath, and they have tasted blood. They have tasted Jesus's own blood. And as his followers, the disciples have every reason to believe that they're going to be next, that their master's death was just going to be a prelude to their own. Their only hope is this somewhat feeble gesture. They lock the door, as if that's going to stop an angry mob. Here they are, huddled together in the shadows, covering their eyes like little children, hoping the danger will stay out there. For 3 years, we know, they had followed Jesus. They'd left everything that they had to follow Jesus, but they had received so much more in return. Life with Christ had been beyond their wildest imagining. To live with him was to feel really alive. And they had seen amazing things. Their eyes had seen the blind receive their sight. Just think about that. Someone who had not been able to see their entire lives suddenly finds sight restored just by the touch of Christ. The deaf had been enabled to hear. They'd even seen the dead raised. They'd tasted the miraculous feeding of bread and fish. They had drunk the best miraculous wine. Life with him had been full. It had been glorious. They had found acceptance and forgiveness, new purpose, new joy. They believed that Jesus was worth living for. And not just that, they believed that Jesus was worth dying for. Matthew tells us that Peter boldly proclaimed that when it came to it, he would die for Christ, and that all the other disciples had agreed. And yet, when the weekend came, when the moment came, they had all proved themselves cowards. Matthew tells us that when it came to it, all the disciples, all of them, left him and fled. They are deserters here, traitors here, failures at the end, huddled in this dark room full only of fear, a thick blanket of ash spewed from their own rebellion and sin now suffocates the room. In this room, there's death. But then comes the turn. Comes life itself. See there, still in verse 19, the end of verse 19 into verse 20, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And so what? Well, the disciples, they were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus comes and you think, how did he suddenly appear in a locked room? And then you think, wait a second, that's the least of our worries. He's dead, right? How has he appeared in the middle of this room as one who was died? Well, the testimony of the text, the testimony of the scriptures, the hope of the gospel is that he was dead, but he is not dead anymore. Look at three things John highlights to show us how Jesus is alive. He's standing, he's speaking, he's showing. First, he's standing. Standing among them, the scripture says. Why? Because he is alive. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. But the third day he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. He is alive now and is alive now forevermore. Christ was crucified, but the grave could not restrain him. Death was not able to detain him, and the tomb that they placed him in was not powerful enough to contain him. The stone was rolled away. Now he stands, risen, risen indeed. From death comes life. But not only is he standing, look, he's speaking. And don't you love what he says? To a guilt-ridden group of motley fools, cowards, traitors to the end. Jesus comes and he speaks. And what does he speak? He doesn't speak a word of condemnation. He doesn't rebuke them for their, you know, grandiose claims, grandiose promises, for their failure when it actually came to it. No, he doesn't speak a word of condemnation. Look, he speaks a word of benediction, a word of blessing, a word of grace. On the cross, he had told them, "It is finished." And now he speaks peace. What he achieved at the cross, he now imparts to them by his grace. From his death comes life. And then the third detail, my favorite detail of all. He's not just standing, he's not just speaking, but look, he's showing them his hands and his side. So Jesus is risen, Jesus is alive, but he still has scars. See, this is the Jesus of Revelation, the Lamb who stands as though he has been slain. And it's a curious detail, isn't it? That Jesus, his glorified, perfected body would still bear wounds, would still bear scars. We'd have thought that they would be healed. That perfection would mean those wounds would be no more, that there would be no more scars. And yet here Jesus is showing them off to his disciples. What's going on here? Well, you know how you would you'd recognize a police officer by the uniform that they wear? And you would recognize the Chick-fil-A employee by the uniform that they wear, right? Uniforms help us recognize who people are. Well, so it is with Christ. Jesus stands alive but with scars because that's the uniform of grace. The uniform of grace that tell us about who he is, that he is the Jesus who went to the cross and there his scars spoke of suffering and death. But in the resurrection, he still bears these scars because now they speak a different word. They speak of forgiveness and of grace. They speak of life. This is the good news of Easter, that Jesus really did die. In so doing, he paid for our sins, but he really did rise. Rise so that we might have freedom and life from them. And so the living Savior with scars, this is the, you know, we don't want a Jesus without scars. His scars to us are no longer memories of horror and shame. They are that the promise of new life and forgiveness in his name. From death comes life. What do we do with this ourselves this Easter morning? At least a couple of things. At least a couple of things. You see, uniforms help us recognize who people are, but they also teach us how we should interact with them. Okay? So when you see a police officer and someone who works at Chick-fil-A, you don't treat them the same way. Okay? Cop pulls you over because you're driving too fast, wind down the window, and ask for a chicken sandwich with large fries and a Diet Coke, right? He will not say my pleasure, right? Likewise, you bust into Chick-fil-A to report the latest crime, and though they have the nicest employees in the world, they are not going to be able to help you, okay? Uniforms help us recognize workers, but they also teach us how to interact with them. Well, so it is with Jesus, the standing Savior who bears scars. It doesn't just tell us about who he is. It teaches us about how we should interact with him, because the standing risen Savior with wounds wants to be known by these wounds. So here's what Easter would say. First, two things. First, Jesus died and rose again. So when it comes to salvation, it's about him. Your goodness is irrelevant. Your goodness is just irrelevant. See, so many of us fall into interacting with Jesus on the basis of the things that we have done. In fact, the surveys show that that's still the predominant view in American society. The majority still believe in heaven, even in our secularizing age, they still believe in heaven, and the majority believe that you get to heaven how? By being a good person. And that's just not the message of the Jesus who stands with scars. The message of Jesus who stands with scars is that you don't get to heaven by being good. So don't think, hey, I've lived a pretty good life. You may have. Don't think, hey, I'm not that bad, especially compared to other people. You may not be. But just understand, Jesus doesn't take a comparative approach to sin. I read recently that proportionally, the surface of the earth is smoother than a billiard ball. Think about that for a second. The surface of the earth is smoother than a billiard ball. What do I mean? Well, you know, for us who live on earth, the heights of Mount Everest and the depths of the Pacific Ocean seem extreme and seem pretty impressive. But look at them from a neighboring planet, and they're hard to see. Look at them from the furthest galaxy, and they're completely inconsequential. Well, so it is. From the heights of the perfection of God, the difference between the best of us and the worst of us matters not at all. Matters not at all. Compared to his perfection, compared to his holiness, our moral resumes, no matter how good, don't even amount to a molehill. And Jesus stands with scars, not so that you can save yourself by being good, but that you might realize that your only hope to salvation is through his blood and through his resurrection. He died and rose so that broken sinners can receive salvation as a gift. Now, this is a challenge to self-reliant, independent Americans like us. You cannot save yourself. In fact, here's the challenge. See, when it comes to salvation, God will love you unconditionally, or he will not love you at all. That's how grace works. He'll love you unconditionally, freely, give you everything as a gift. But if you try to earn it, or if you try to stand before him in his own righteousness, then he won't grant you salvation at all. The message of the gospel is that our goodness is irrelevant. That's not why Jesus died and rose. We must realize our need of him, realize that salvation is only in him. Second, though, because Jesus died and rose, yeah, our goodness is irrelevant, but let's just flip side. Our badness is irrelevant, too. Jesus died and rose means our badness is irrelevant. See, many of us struggle with thinking that we could be Christians. Why? Because we just know our lives are a mess. We think of the memories that haunt us, our painful regrets, our mistakes that may have been in the past or may have been last night, and think that we have somehow so distanced ourselves from God that we could never be brought back into relationship with him, while Jesus stands with scars to say that we can be. Because Jesus, you know, Jesus sees your sin, he sees your brokenness. And he's just not that impressed. Why? Because he's able to look past them to see something else. Okay, have you ever seen the movie Ironweed? It's a pretty terrible movie. I don't recommend it, okay? There's one really good scene. I'm about to tell you it. Don't bother watching the movie from here, okay? Jack Nicholson and Meryl Streep. Sounds promising, right? Terrible. Okay, so Jack Nicholson and Meryl Streep, they're a homeless couple. He's an alcoholic. She struggles with mental illness. They have this third friend who's terminally ill, and it's them living life together in the harsh realities of poverty and homelessness. Well, at one point in the movie, the three of them come across this old lady lying in the snow, and they have a conversation about what they should do about her. Okay, so Nicholson asks, is she a drunk or a bum? The friend replies, just a bum, been one all her life. And before that? Well, then she was a drunk in Alaska. Nicholson says, well, she hasn't been a drunk all her life. Before that? I don't know. Just a little kid, I guess. Nicholson, a man who has experienced much pain himself, in the movie, he loses a child, he's homeless, he's struggling with alcoholism, says this, well, a little kid is something. It's not a bum, and it's not a drunk, it's something. Let's take her in. He's able to see past the brokenness, past the despair, to see the inherent value of this woman that lies within. And do you realize that Jesus does the same with you? He sees your sin, but he sees past it to see a little kid made in the image of God who he unconditionally loves. And he didn't die and rise so that he could just rebuke you for being bad. He died and rose so that all of your sin might be forgiven and you might be received and adopted once more as his own child. Comfort to broken, fearful men and women is that when it comes to salvation, God loves unconditionally. You can't forfeit his grace. You can't outsin the love of God. The counterintuitive claim of Jesus, as he stands with scars, is that goodness and badness are irrelevant. They no longer count. What matters isn't what we have done, but what he has done on our behalf. And so he died, yes, to pay for all our sins, but then he rose again to give us life again. And this morning, he's still alive, standing here in this room. The doors aren't locked. That would be weird, okay? But he's here. He's standing in this room. He's speaking words of peace. He's showing us his wounds. That though we've not been great, and though we have been bad, salvation might not depend on us, but upon him and all that he has done on our behalf. Friends, the eruption of sin has made a mess of all of our lives, but new life this morning in the resurrection can be found. For us, new life doesn't grow in the shape of an elk. It grows in the shape of Jesus, God's own Son. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity to give you worship and praise this morning. And to be worshiping and praising the living God and the living Christ through the power of the living Spirit. We thank you that, Jesus, you went to the cross. And we thank you that you rose again so that salvation is not dependent upon us. Goodness is irrelevant. Badness is irrelevant. Neither of those things count. What matters is Christ crucified and risen, victorious on our behalf. So, Lord, from the ashes of our own lives, would you cause new life to grow? unite us to Jesus, that in him that we too might live, we pray. Amen.